Testing 1, 2, 3. There we go. Wonders of technology. If you'll get your Bibles, I want to speak to you today, bring a message called Those Who Encounter God Are Never Satisfied. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 with me. Those who encounter God are never satisfied. Now, I actually had another title for this message, a subtitle that'll make you wonder till the end, but the other title for the message is, or I don't want a Thomas Jefferson church. I don't want a Thomas Jefferson church. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then we'll pray. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Father, I know that you have laid a word upon my heart for this congregation, including myself, Lord God, that you have been speaking to my heart, and everything that I bring to them today, you have already brought to me. And I thank you for your keeping power upon my life, Lord God, and upon my wife's life. And I thank you for the promises of God, and I thank you for the faith that you have given us and that you renew our faith. Today we are hungry and we are thirsty. There are those in this place who desire you, nothing less than you, Lord. And Lord, I don't desire to get up here and say anything that's not from you, anything that doesn't glorify you. My task in this moment is to bring glory and honor to Jesus, my Lord. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit's help, I will do that. Anoint me, Lord, for this hour. Let me speak a word that will touch hearts, Lord God, that will be seed planted deep. And Lord, that we would not be able to walk away from here the same, and that the enemy that Jesus spoke of when he spoke his parable of the sower and the seed and the birds, the enemy that came and stole that seed away, let not one word of this be stolen away from the heart of your people, but let it be planted deep. Let it bring forth much fruit. Our time is short. Our days are numbered. Our situations are not good in many cases. Our nation is in struggle and our world is shaking. God, we need what you want. We need your desire, your will for us in these hours. And I thank you for it, and I ask that you would now take full possession of my thoughts, my mind. Holy Spirit, speak what you desire to speak. In the most precious name of Jesus of Nazareth, I pray. Amen. You all know this story. We're going to look just briefly at several scriptures. But Moses sees this incredible sight, sees this bush that's burning, and yet the branches and the leaves are not consumed. It's just ablaze with fire, and yet it doesn't change. The bush doesn't change, but something else changes. The bush doesn't change a bit, because God doesn't change a bit. The bush doesn't change, but Moses changes. And when people, men and women, boys and girls, when they encounter God, they are never satisfied. They're never satisfied. They may seem to go through times in their life where they become less satisfied or more satisfied than they should be. But there's always this thing that draws them back. There's always this hunger. There's always this thirst. Paul gives two almost contradictory statements in the New Testament. We're not going to turn to them. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so we need to understand the statements. He says in one place, I have learned to be content in all things. Yet he says in another place, he says, I am striving for the mastery of the faith, and I run for the prize that's ahead of me. And in another place, he says, forgetting those things behind me, I press on that I might obtain the prize that God has for me, the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Sounds like a man who's not satisfied where he is. In one place, I am content in all things. But we need to understand, what is this contentment? And what is this dissatisfaction that drives him onward? In the place where he speaks of contentment, he is speaking of temporal conditions, worldly conditions, with what he has to eat, with what he has to wear, with the place where he lives, and with the amount of money that he has. He said, I have learned to be content whether I've got a lot or whether I've got a little. I have learned to be content in my circumstances where I am. Those are what we call temporal things. The word temporal means of this earth, earthly, not of the spirit. Circumstantial things. Paul says, I've learned that whether they are persecuting me or whether I'm in the middle of a revival, I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned that if I'm hungry and if I'm lost at sea, which Paul was, and if I'm shipwrecked, I have learned to be content in all things. And yet in the things of the Spirit of God, Paul was never content. He was always hungering and thirsting for more. He wanted to lay hold of the prize for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him, that he might run the race and obtain that for which God had called him. And so there is a discontentment that is a discontentment with the spiritual plateaus in our life. We come to places where we've climbed and we've gone up on the mountaintop with God, and then we walk. Maybe we walk for a month. Maybe we walk for 6 months. Maybe we walk for a year like that. Maybe 2 years. For some people, maybe 5 years, 10 years. Living off of the experiences that we've had in the past with God. Now, as I said in my prayer, God is speaking to me and He has been putting into me. I've been under conviction lately. When we were having in Pastor Maggie's class, she's teaching about Genesis, and as she's gone through now through Abraham, and we're in Isaac and Jacob, and we were talking about what it meant to us the other night, and I said, I'm being reminded of faith, and I'll come back to that in a moment, but God is speaking to me about the times when I had to grow. There's an immaturity that we must grow beyond. And there'll always be immaturity in us that we must grow beyond, because the depth of God never ends and the depth of our walk with Him never ends. But at the same time, there's a faith sometimes when we have come and maybe we've been filled with the Holy Spirit or we've had an encounter with God. We've seen a burning bush. We've gotten a vision of what God wants, and we walk in faith and God answers prayer and we see incredible things. And then there are battles, and then there are fights, and then there are flaky things that we saw in the church and people doing extreme things. And so we begin to kind of settle down and we begin to be mature in our walk and to be very careful in our exposition of the Word, but sometimes to the detriment, sometimes to the plateau, the coming to a place of sitting still, living on yesterday's wind, sailing your ship on yesterday's wind, driving your car on yesterday's gas, it doesn't work because it gets used up. Let it be understood this morning that there are two kinds of believers in the church. Those who are satisfied, those who are not. Those who are satisfied, those who are not. And I'm not speaking now of the satisfaction, the contentment with the circumstances and the what we have or don't have. I'm talking about satisfaction with where we are with God. I'm getting really dissatisfied with my current level of faith. I've seen God do some amazing things in my life. Taken some steps of faith that have carried me cross country, around the world, into places that never thought that God would send me. Things I never thought He would call me to do. But I can't live on yesterday's faith. Can't live on those experiences, and you can't either. Can't live on what God did to you in that revival 10 years ago. Can't live on what God spoke to you 3 years ago. Now, I think that what happens with you is what happens with me is you don't lose your saving faith. If somebody said, do you have faith in Christ? I'd say, I've got as much faith in Christ as I've ever had in Christ. But there are other types of faith. There's the faith that He gives for mountain moving. There's the faith that He gives for devil fighting, as we sang about. There's the faith that He gives for obtaining promises from heaven, walking in those promises and seeing them come to pass. So as I sit in the Genesis class, and I know we'll soon get to Jacob and his wrestling with the angel of God, because there was something that he wanted, I sense some of that going on in myself. I remember people who have inspired me. People like George Mueller, who prayed down millions, if you compared it to today's money, with never making his needs known to the public, prayed in millions of dollars to supernaturally support thousands of orphans day by day with their needs and with the running of the orphanages. And many others that God supernaturally used and that stirred my faith as I grew in my walk with the Lord. And I'm getting dissatisfied, I won't say with the church, because I don't want you to take offense, because it's not personal. I'm getting dissatisfied for the church. Dissatisfied for the church. Because church can never become standard. What do I mean by that? Church can never become just status quo. Church can never be allowed to just be what it is and never change. And I'm not talking about new fads, but I'm saying church can't ever become something that we just settle down and it's a comfortable place that we come, and I fear that that's where we've come. It's a comfortable place that we come, and we've kind of, you know what, we've learned how to do it. And I think we do it pretty well. We come, and I'm not casting any stones. I think that you are wonderful people of God, and I think that God's presence is here. I think He's doing something in many, if not all, of your lives. But the church can never be a formula. It can never become rote. It does not mean that there cannot and should not be order in the services. It does not mean that you can't have a plan that you think God has given you. But could I just say to you today that whenever we reach a place that God never disrupts the order, I get concerned. When we come to a place that God doesn't change things up a little bit or shake us up from time to time, intervene even in a service, it doesn't mean that the people are necessarily in gross sin. But how many of you know that one of the greatest errors, one of the greatest sins is satisfaction? And it's one of the most dangerous sins in our walk with God, to just be satisfied and to begin to settle down. Every time that a prophet in the Old Testament had an encounter with God, it did something to him. And every encounter that is recorded here belongs to you. And I've said this many times before. I know that I am in one sense telling you this morning we have to have our own experience with God, and that's true. But you don't have to seek after the same experience that Isaiah had and Ezekiel had and Jeremiah had, because when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, you've seen the Lord high and lifted up if you've read that passage. It was recorded so that God doesn't have to duplicate it for you, because you are to walk by faith and not sight. But it is no less real for you and for I. And every time that an Old Testament prophet of God had an encounter with God, they were changed. And they were no longer satisfied. I mean, that's evident as we read their stories. Whether it was when God revealed Himself to Isaiah or Ezekiel or John in the New Testament, He recorded it so that you might believe. Do you ever just get dissatisfied? See, what happens is sometimes we get dissatisfied and we don't identify the dissatisfaction in the right way. Because we don't let God speak to us. I can tell you my own flesh nature. I get dissatisfied and I start having escapism. You know? I get dissatisfied and I start thinking of other things. God wants us to get dissatisfied with where we are with Him. Because when we're where He wants us to be, we'll be content in all the other things, but we'll always be thirsting more after Him. Now, I think that in talking about the church, I think that I and we have reacted, rightfully so, to many false things going on in the church world. When we began to move in the things of God and the Spirit of God, we soon discovered that there were some extremes in churches that moved in the things of God or claimed to move in the things of God. And we had to begin to separate things according to the Word of God, like bizarre, unbiblical manifestations of the Holy Spirit, people barking like dogs and saying they were under the power of the Holy Spirit, rolling and shaking and drawing attention to themselves. How many of you know the Holy Spirit draws attention to one, and that's Jesus? And so I have gone through a period, and we all have. We guard against flesh being displayed in church services, against drawing attention to ourselves and doing things that are going to distract from Jesus Christ being lifted up. That is the goal of our service, is that Jesus receives glory in everything that we say and that we do. I have guarded against preaching that only feels good, staying true to the Word of God, not compromising. The largest church and fastest growing church in America never preaches the gospel, never preaches about the blood, never tells a person how to repent, how to be saved, but says our job, the pastor says his job is to make people feel good so that when they go out in the work week, they'll be successful, and he teaches them how to be successful. That's not my job here. Because success isn't the way the world measures success. Sometimes success is giving up everything and suffering for Christ. And so we have guarded against the gospel message of smiles and success. Doesn't mean God doesn't want you to be successful, does it? But there are extremes. We've guarded against the extreme word of faith and prosperity teachings that deny that Christians should ever suffer and that promises lots of wealth as long as you walk in prevailing faith against God, that He can't resist your faith and you can have all the wealth and the millions that you want, even consuming it upon their own desires. No sacrifice, no partnering in the sufferings of Christ that His kingdom might expand through the world. So there have been things that are exciting to lots of people, but we have guarded against. But we dare not be left with an empty, hollow gathering of Christians who want everything to flow nicely and don't want to be interrupted by God. Because, my friend, God will interrupt you. He is the only one that can get away with bad manners. I shouldn't interrupt you. And you shouldn't interrupt me. But God can interrupt me and you anytime that He wants. And He will. When Moses encountered that burning bush, something changed inside of this man. He had been in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years of his life. Exiled from Egypt, where he had lived in royalty. And now God had a divine mandate for him. And that burning bush was a picture of you and me, and a picture of the church. First of all, it's a picture of God. Because the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. But since that bush itself is a natural thing, a bush, an earthly thing, it is a picture of the man or woman of God who has had the presence and the power of God come upon them and upon their life. And they burn with the glory of God, and yet they're not totally destroyed. The only thing that is consumed is the things that are not like God. The things that cause Him dishonor and displeasure, and those things He burns out of us. He burns them out of us so that you can be a person still in the earth, yes, with a natural body, but sustained by a supernatural God, a God of power and might, who wants to display glory and His light through you and wants to make you a testimony in this world. A man is just a man, and a woman is just a woman, but when God's Spirit comes upon your life, you are no longer the same. I remember when God's Spirit came upon my life, and I was no longer the same. God shook my life up quite a bit. And when that happens, there is a fundamental change. There was a fundamental change in Moses' life at this point. Every encounter with God in the Old Testament reveals God's Spirit at work and reveals something about God's future work in the midst of His people. In the Old Testament, you had individual prophets and God sending His Spirit and coming upon them and showing them things and telling them to speak what He wanted them to speak to a people void of the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, it is no longer the lone prophet, because the New Testament calls each one of us prophets and says that we should know the mind of God and speak the very mind of God. It says each one of you may prophesy. He speaks of a prophetic work that is upon the life of each believer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There was one burning bush in the Old Testament. And then God does a new work after He ascends, after Christ ascends to the throne of God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them entrance or gave them utterance. Do you ever just get dissatisfied? Jesus had ascended. They were gathered in an upper room days upon days. And they were seeking and waiting. And let me tell you something. They were dissatisfied. They were very dissatisfied. They found themselves in a place where they were not thinking about their own desires and their own lives and the things that they wanted. They were corporately gathered together with one thing in mind. And that was God and what God wanted, God's will, God's presence upon their lives. Jesus had left. He had promised them the Spirit. And it appeared just as you remember in the burning bush that we just read about. It was the presence of God in this blazing glory. And here on the day of Pentecost, it was as divided tongues. In other words, that which came one on one to each prophet in the Old Testament now came to every one of those believers who had believed in Christ and were seeking the fullness of what God had for them. The fire came to each one of them. They were dissatisfied. Their lives were about to be turned upside down, and their lives were turned upside down, and they in turn turned the world upside down. Because when a man or a woman has encountered God, they are no longer satisfied and they are no longer the same. One of the results here, if we were to continue reading, was this jubilation, this praise. And I just want to take just a moment to insert something into this message. I know that we have some rather lively at times praising God and all. We just got back from camp this week. And the kids up there, they were dancing to the praise and worship. They were twirling around. They were jumping up and down and they were shouting and they were having a good time. Jesus said we need to come to Him like that. He said we come to Him as little children. We come back home and we come to church. Everybody's afraid to move. Now I'm not saying everybody's supposed to dance all the time, but I'm saying faith and being possessed by the Spirit of God and having a passion for Christ and no longer being the same, having an encounter with God will change the way you respond to God. And we need to cast off those things that cause us to think we have to have such decorum and such... Let me just say this. It's not disorderly when that's what the Spirit is doing. It's not disorderly if everybody claps and everybody is vocal. You know, praise, let me, for those who have never heard this before, praise is not something that you can do in your mind. Now, some of you, I just upset your apple cart. You can worship God in your thoughts. You can honor God in your mind and you can meditate upon the things of God. But praise is different and we're commanded to praise Him. Praise, the Bible defines it. Praise is, number one, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. You've got to speak something to praise. And then it also says praise Him with clapping. Praise Him with a shout. Praise Him in the dance. Praise Him with musical instruments. Praise is always demonstrated. Always demonstrated. You say, well, I'm just self-conscious. Well, I understand that. I've been that way many times. But self-conscious, if you just will think for a moment what that is saying. Self-conscious is very selfish. When God deserves the glory, and when you'll go to a ball game and you'll shout and you'll cheer for a team, but you won't shout and cheer for God, something is wrong. Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with where you are in your walk with God. Paul in the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses was willing to forsake all the riches and culture and privileges of royalty in Egypt to suffer with the people of God. Why? Because of the taste that he had gotten at the burning bush. Because of the knowledge of the will of God for his life. Because God was so tangible and real to him from that moment onward, that he could never forget his encounter with God. All because of an encounter. All because of a vision of a God who changes us. All because of a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Let me take a few moments and just compare some of these encounters with what happens to the Pentecostal believer and church in the New Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah. I've preached on this many times. I'm not going to spend much time on it. It's one of my favorite passages in the Word of God, Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. I'm going to read this real quickly. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." This is the prophet of God. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." What happens when a man or woman encounters such a holy and incredible God? God who is real and who manifests himself. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up, and he saw the holiness. He realized the holiness of God. And he was overcome. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." I can tell you that the closer you draw to the holiness and righteousness of God, the more you'll see your own shortcomings, the more you'll see your own sin and your own unrighteousness. Praise God for the grace that comes through Christ. "I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone, for I have seen the Lord of hosts." Can I just tell you that if you even read that passage of Scripture with eyes of faith, that vision is your vision. And a man or a woman of God who encounters Christ in the Word of God will be a person who is undone, realizing his own sin, realizing the holiness and the righteousness of God. He was totally overcome by the righteousness and the holiness of God, a concept that's almost lost in the church today. How does this relate to the assembly of the saints, to the church today? If the church is the assembly of the living God, if He dwells in our midst, then when we come together, there should be an overwhelming sense of His presence, His holiness, and His majesty. And there should be a corresponding conviction of sin upon our lives and a turning in repentance. God help us when the church gets satisfied and can hear messages from the Word of God and people sit and not be touched in their own heart with their own sinfulness and their own need for Christ. And not wanting to change, to sit there and to build up an immunity, to be vaccinated week after week by the Word of God and build up a resistance so that we're able to come to church and do all the things on the exterior and not be touched and not be changed in the inward man, in the heart of hearts. It is the greatest tragedy in the church. The church should burn with the fire of a holy God, celebrating the holiness of God, recognizing the sinfulness of sin, yielding it to God in repentance, being cleansed, and having the joy of knowing that your sins have been washed away. Unbelievers should come in. Unbelievers should come into the church according to the New Testament and fall on their faces in conviction and in fear of a holy God. If Isaiah, the righteous servant of God, knew his own uncleanliness and fell on his face before a holy God, how much more those who come into our presence who are in willful sin, whose lives are being destroyed by the enemy of their souls? Fall down on their faces and say, I acknowledge that God is in this place. Touch me, Lord, touch me. Let me find salvation today. And that they go away delivered from the things that hold them in bondage. When people who love God encounter God, you don't have these kind of questions in church anymore. Well, can a Christian drink? Let me tell you something. It's the borderline questions. It's what you call the next to the cliff questions. It's the questions to say, well, how close can I get without falling into hell? It's the things that say, well, I want to come to Christ, but I still want to do this. And it can be a stumbling block to somebody else's testimony. It is not what God has ordained for our lives. And you begin to search the Word for the answers instead of the reasonings of your own heart. I get so frustrated with people who say, well, Jesus drank wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Study to show yourself an approved workman according to the Word of God. Jesus never took drunk men and made them drunker, or He would have been violating the very law of God that the Bible says He never broke. So you can study that out. Do I really have to tithe? When you've encountered a holy God, you run to tithe. Because you know that everything you have comes from Him. And that there are principles involved in the Word of God. And you want the blessing of God upon your life. Do I really have to tithe? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you have all your treasure, the church has none of your heart. My girlfriend and I aren't hurting anyone else. God understands. He saved me. He knows I'm imperfect. The blood of Jesus was never given to cover willful sin. The blood of Jesus is for the repentant heart that says, yes, Lord, I will change. Yes, Lord, I turn. Forgive me and let me walk according to your word. And then the blood of Jesus daily cleanses us, washing away our sin. Because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. When people who love God encounter God, they don't say, well, what I do with my business is my own business. And a million other edge of the cliff questions. Isaiah also heard the voice of the Lord calling him to something in this encounter. God says, who will go? Who will go? Who will speak for me? Isaiah said, what can a man say? What can a man say when he stood before a burning bush or when he's seen the temple of God in heaven And the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ with His royal robes filling the entire place and the posts of the temple shaking from His presence. What can a man say except, send me? The church is a place of encounter where people are called to the great purposes of God and they are willing to go and be used by God, which calls for sacrifice of self. In this church alone, there are those who are to be sent by God. They've not yet fully encountered this vision and been willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll go wherever You send me. We think that we need to know where it's going to be and what it's going to be and all the details. God just says, will you go? And if God says to you, will you go? You need to say to Him, yes, Lord, I'll go. Just as He did to Abraham. Abraham went up out because God said, I've got somewhere I'm going to take you. And He didn't even tell him where it was going to be. And he had to go out by faith, trusting that God was going to show him the place when he went. Not one time, in the entire Bible do I hear that when God called someone, that that person said, okay, God, when things are right. Because after all, and some of you will know what I'm talking about because you've been taught this in the church. Because after all, God, it's God first, family second, and church third, right? It is the most idolatrous concept that has been taught in the church. It is God first, God first, God first. God in the family, God in our lives, God in the family, God in the church, and whatever He says, you go and you do. I remember our friend Jim Emery, who was a pastor today in Georgia many years ago, before I surrendered to the call to ministry. He was a hospital administrator, Waynesboro, Georgia. He had been a hospital administrator here in Tucson and moved to Georgia. He and his wife, four children, all in school. And they moved there and bought this beautiful home. I should say borrowed and bought this beautiful home. Had lots of debt, this three-story southern mansion, if you will. And he was the administrator of the local hospital and made really, really, really good money. But he had debt. He had things to consider. And the Lord got hold of him and he started being invited to go around and lead worship, singing at revival services in southern churches and little Methodist churches. And at one service, on one fateful day, God pulled at his heart and he went to the altar and he was weeping before God. God said, and these are his words as clearly as I'm speaking to you, God said, I want you in the ministry and I want you in it now. Not when you've paid off your debt. Not when you can sell the house. Not when you can find another job. I want you in full-time ministry now. And he obeyed. Lived in a single-wide trailer parsonage at a church, our church, with his big family. Went from, I don't know how many, what his annual salary was to practically nothing, a little country church of about 40 or 50 people. The beginning of his ministry. How many people today are willing to count the cost when God says, I want you to do what I want you to do? Ezekiel, if you'll turn with me. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, has a vision. Oh, if you read his visions, oh, wow. We're not going to read the visions today, but it says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. It's one of my favorite statements in the whole Bible. I was by the river and the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Down by the riverbank. The people of God, if you know your history, the Israelites were in slavery in Babylon. God was chastising His nation. And they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. And they were so depressed in that hard place. And they were so overcome with grief that the book of Psalms tells us that they couldn't sing the songs of God anymore. It says, we hung our harps on the willow trees and our captors taunted us and said, sing us the songs of Zion. Sing us the songs of Israel, of your God. They said, we can't even do it. We hung our harps on the willow trees. No more song. Because their circumstances were heartbreaking and hard. But you know, something was happening. And while everybody else's faces were looking down at the mud and the mire, Ezekiel was looking up. And the heavens were opened. And he said, I saw visions of God. Nobody else saw the visions in their sorrow and in their mourning. Every encounter with God has something to say to us. In our muddy place, the economy is bad. Our lives are hard. The world is in terrible shape. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. Much of the church has been devoured by the enemy. But in our gatherings, we should be the people of God whose hope is not lost, whose faces are not looking down in the mud and the mire, but who look up and see visions of God. How many of you know that Ezekiel was not God's favorite? Ezekiel was not God's favorite. If God has a favorite, if Christ has a favorite, do you know who that is? It is His bride. And do you know who that bride is? Raise your hands. Ezekiel wasn't some outstanding person that God said, oh, I can use him. He is really, really cool. Ezekiel had a heart to hear God, to see God, in spite of the difficulty. It says that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and God's hand was upon him there. This should be a picture of the church. We're in the presence of God and it's not just church as usual. It is supernatural, and if it's not supernatural, it's not church. God's hand is upon us when we come together. His word comes to our heart, to our lives, and then we are to carry that word. We are to be spokesmen for the Lord God Almighty. And the list goes on and on. There's Jeremiah. God spoke to him as a youth, put his word in his mouth, made him like steel, like rock, that he could stand and preach to people three times his own age who were looking at him as a kid. And to still speak the word of God, which was a word of judgment. Joshua had a vision and saw the pre-incarnate Christ, saw him as the captain of the host of the armies of heaven. God called him to warfare. And oh, you ladies who say, what about us? Oh, go read my favorite. Go read about Deborah. Deborah upsets the whole apple cart for those who say that women can't be in authority and who misunderstand the words of Paul as compared with the entire Word of God, because how many of you know God doesn't violate His own law? And if it's a law of God for a woman not to be in authority, then what on earth was He doing when He told Deborah to do what she did and made her judge over Israel for all of those years? And then she led the army of God into battle. And won a great victory. She's a hero in the Word of God. Gideon encountered an angel, and this fearful man who was hiding from the enemy rose up, became a great leader, delivering Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. Amos said, I was no prophet. I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore trees. But the word of God came to me. I was a mechanic. I was a car salesman. I was a school teacher. Or maybe I washed dishes. Or maybe I worked at a computer firm. Or maybe I was an electrician. Or maybe I was a handyman. Maybe I was a professional. Maybe I was a CEO. I was just that. But the Word of God came to me. And when a man or a woman has an encounter with God, they are no longer satisfied. It touches something so deep within them that they may get down in the dumps and they may get into places by the riverbank and they may sit there for a while, and that while may be a month, it may be 6 months, it may be a year, it may be 2 years, I don't know. For some it may be 5 years, 10 years, but God is not through with them. What's the point? The point is that they were no longer satisfied. Or perhaps they were not satisfied in the first place. Moses in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years. God saw a heart that was dissatisfied. Said, let me go to that one because they're hungering. They're thirsting for something. Those who encounter God are never satisfied. They may grow complacent for a season, but they've been touched by a supernatural God and they know that He is real. They are not satisfied with church as usual. They are not satisfied with TV shows and picnics and many good things that fill our lives. They are not satisfied to live meaningless lives. They are not satisfied with the world's assessment of things and opinion of things. And they are not satisfied with natural living when they know that they have touched and encountered something supernatural. They are not willing to live self-serving lives, but instead they are called to sacrifice, to go, to change, to serve, to believe God for miracles, to hear His Word and transmit that Word faithfully. Peter and John were fishing. Jesus walked by and He called them away with only two words. Follow Me. Don't you know something supernatural happened in that moment? Some man you've never seen before comes. Of course, I think they've seen him before. But some man comes and walks by your workplace and says, come follow Me. You say, you nut, I'm going to call the police. Leave me alone. It's because Jesus is supernatural. It's because He's God. And when He speaks, you're not satisfied to just keep fishing for natural fish. Paul on the road to Damascus had an encounter with God. And what was the call on his life? It was the call to suffer. To suffer for the Lord's name. That's what the Word says. But to be used mightily by God. Not satisfied. Supernatural lives. Fasting and praying. Seeing God move. They wanted a higher level of faith, a deeper walk, and a wider vision. That's what I want. I want a higher level of faith. I want a deeper walk. And I want a wider vision. Can you say that with me? I want a higher level of faith. I want a deeper walk. And I want a wider vision. I want a higher level of faith. I want a deeper walk. And I want a wider vision. Thomas Jefferson was third president of the United States. Great man in our history. But he struggled with some things of faith. I am not speaking of his death or where he stands with God, because I've heard various reports about his conversion toward the end of his life. And I don't know. I've not been able to confirm that. Thomas Jefferson loved the teachings of Jesus. Thought that he was a great moral teacher, but he struggled with the divinity of Christ, with the Godhead. Thomas Jefferson took a razor and he cut the Gospels up into pieces. And he put them back together without anything supernatural in them. It was called the Jeffersonian Bible. A book that leaves out the deity of Christ, leaves out miracles, leaves out the supernatural, but just tells the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and the teachings of Jesus. And he said, this is what you should follow. That's what happens so often in the church, is we get to where we just follow the teachings of Jesus and we forget that part of His teaching says these signs will follow those who believe, and that there is power, and that He is a supernatural God. And where God's people come together, there should be life and power and the supernatural strength to live like you didn't live when you were lost in the world. There's a lot of the church world today that just as well should be following the Jeffersonian Bible. But I don't want that. And all of you would probably say, well, we would never fall for that or believe that. But you know what? If we are ever satisfied, this is my closing. If we're ever satisfied spiritually where we are, in essence, that's what we settle for. Just tradition, talking about Jesus, reading His teachings, but not having an encounter, nothing supernatural, no miracles, no life, no transformed lives. The church is to be a hospital, a school, and an army. Hospital for the sick, a school to learn the things of God, and an army to march in victory against Satan. And I think that we should vow in our hearts to settle for nothing less. Amen? Let's stand. If you will, just lift your hands to the Lord where you are. If there's one person in here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I invite you right now to ask Him to forgive you for your sins and to be willing to turn from them and follow Him as Lord of your life, to be saved by faith in Him. Father, we thank You for this day and thank You for Your Word. And Lord, even right now, as though I were lost, I'm going to come and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I believe in the cross and what You did on the cross. And I believe that You're alive, that You were resurrected, and that You are seated at the right hand of God the Father. I believe that I'm saved by faith as I come to You and I receive salvation. I repent of my sins, and with Your help, I will turn from them. I desire to follow You all the days of my life. I desire an encounter with You in Your Word and in my life by Your Spirit, that I would be changed every day, changed from glory to glory, to be more like You and to find Your perfect will for my life and to live it out this side of eternity and then to live with You throughout all of eternity. I receive You by faith. I love You, Lord. And as a church, Lord, may we walk not in satisfaction, but with a great, great, great hunger and desire to go deeper with You, a deeper walk, higher level of faith, wider vision, joy unspeakable. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.